the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So reads the words of the living God. Day after day, a shepherd boy tended a flock of sheep in the hills above his village. One day, just to cause some excitement, the shepherd boy ran down from the hills shouting, "Wolf! Wolf!" The townsfolk came running with sticks to chase the wolf away. All they found was the shepherd boy, who laughed at them for their pains. Seeing how well his trick worked, the shepherd boy tried it again the next day. Again, he ran down from the hills shouting, "Wolf!" Again, the townsfolk ran to his aid in vain. But the day after, it happened that a wolf really came. The shepherd boy, now truly alarmed, shouted, "Help! Come and help me! The wolf is killing the sheep!" But this time the townsfolk said, "He won't fool us again with that trick." They paid no attention to his cries, and the wolf destroyed the entire flock. When the people saw what happened to their sheep, they were very angry. "There is no believing a liar," they said, "even when he speaks the truth." That, I fear, is the very dilemma we face as we begin the book of Revelation this morning. The church has cried wolf too many times. As early as the second century, prophetic figures have promoted the idea that the events recorded in the book of Revelation were to be fulfilled in their lifetimes. Considering himself to be the appointed prophet of God, a man named Montanus proclaimed the imminent appearance of the New Jerusalem. In the third century, a prophet called Novatian gathered a huge following of people to await the second coming of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the world. In the fourth century, a prophet named Donatus commanded attention when he predicted the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Revelation on behalf of 144,000 uniquely chosen by God. In the fifth century, it was the destruction of Rome by the Vandals that many suggested as the definitive event that would bring on the end of time. On the last day of the year in 999, the old Basilica of St. Peter's in Rome was thronged with a mass of weeping and trembling worshipers awaiting the end of the world. Land, homes, households were given to the poor in a final act of contrition in an attempt to absolve the hopeless from a lifetime of sin. This mistaken interpretation of the revelation occurred again in 1100, 1200, 1245. 100 years later, many well-meaning Christians believed that the Black Death, a plague that killed millions of people in Europe and Asia, was the event indicating the immediate return of Jesus Christ. The Hundred Years' War, which lasted between the middle of the 14th century into the middle of the 15th century, was supposed to be the great Armageddon of the Revelation. Believing the Pope to be the Antichrist in the 16th century, Martin Luther asserted his expectation that the return of Jesus Christ would take place in his own immediate future. Such was the case during the time of the French Revolution, the American Civil War, World War I, World War II. I could very easily go on and on. But let's step up into our own day and time, shall we? In 1976, Hal Lindsey wrote Terminal Generation, indicating that ours was the generation in which the prophecies of the Revelation would be fulfilled. He said that the headlines of each morning's newspaper set forth the fulfillment of the prophecy of the Revelation. Reginald Duncan predicted in the coming Russian invasion of America that Jesus Christ would return and the millennium of Revelation 20 would begin in 1979. Michael Dahl in The Midnight Cry predicted that the final events in the book of Revelation would come to pass in 1980. Emil Gavrilov of the Southwest Radio Church predicted that the rapture would take place in 1981. Colin Deal published Christ Returns by 1988, 101 Reasons Why, in which he indicated the existence of a computer in Belgium known as the Beast, claiming that it was the Antichrist. Edgar Wisenot wrote a similar book entitled 88 Reasons Why, the Raptures in 1988. After 1988 came and went, he published a second book, The Final Shout, Rapture Report, 1989. Charles Taylor wrote in Bible Prophecy News that Jesus Christ would return in the fall of 1992. Harold Camping published a book asserting that the date was 1994, and Grant Jeffrey in his book Armageddon, Appointment with Destiny, predicted the year 2000. While it certainly must be acknowledged, beloved, that Charles Manson and David Koresh were outside of the boundaries of confessing Christianity, I would remind you nevertheless that both men used the revelation of Jesus Christ to teach their followers that God had appointed them to bring about the specific end time events recorded in that book. Why do I begin in this manner? Not because I am motivated by the desire to be sensational, but because in keeping with the burden of the man who wrote the revelation, I am motivated by the desire to be pastoral. Let me explain to you what I mean. When modern evangelicals turn the revelation into a kind of crystal ball, they reveal a woeful ignorance of church history. When they speak confidently and assuredly about the signs that are being fulfilled right before our very eyes, they reveal that they are altogether ignorant of the fact that many Christians in every generation have done the very same thing and have been wrong every single time. Period. That fact alone should give one pause. But that all by itself is not my concern. My squabble is not simply that people misuse the revelation and thus inevitably prove themselves to be in error. My squabble, friends, is that in doing what they have done with the revelation, they have separated you from the vitally important Holy Spirit-intended benefit that is to be found in this book. You see, beloved, after all of the futuristic gurus have finished their extraordinary explanations of every visionary detail and have carefully mapped out the most complex chain of events, due to start just about any time now, one of two very common responses are inevitably aroused within well-meaning Christians. I have seen this thing play itself out thousands of times. Some respond, by elevating the revelation to a prominence shared by no other book in the Bible. It becomes something of an obsession. All that a person thinks about, all that a person talks about, all that a person reads about, the only kind of preaching that they like to hear. It's approached like a giant jigsaw puzzle with 1,000 different pieces needing to be meticulously fit together. Others of us, maybe most of us, respond in the very opposite direction, virtually neglecting the revelation altogether. I mean, we read through it once a year because, after all, we read through the Bible in a year, but we're absolutely convinced that it is a portion of God's Word far beyond the average Christian's ability to comprehend. I'll read the Psalms, I'll read the Gospel of John, I'll read the book of Genesis, I'll read the book of Romans, but the Revelation? If the experts have to keep reinventing their views, who am I to try? And so for all intents and purposes, the Revelation is set aside. You see what has happened, beloved? We've cried wolf too many times. It's not that you no longer believe in the truthfulness of the revelation. You just don't think that you'll ever be able to crack the secret code in order to find out what it means. Now, these are the common consequences resulting from years of what we might call newspaper exegesis. Headline hermeneutics. The revelation is granted an unhealthy preeminence, or it is virtually ignored. In either way, the message of Revelation gets lost, along with the unique sanctifying benefits that are intended to accompany it. Now, as a pastor who desires to present you to Jesus Christ as a pure and chaste virgin, that concerns me deeply. Not because losing this message will prove detrimental to you academically, it's because losing this message will prove detrimental to you soteriologically. It will hamper your Christian experience. You say, well, Art, don't you think you're overstating the case just a little bit? I don't, beloved, not one bit. My passion grows out of the very purpose of this book itself, a purpose not concerned to provide you with an eschatological schematic, but a purpose concerned to make sure that you, as a Christian, finish the race. And why is this so important? Because as the revelation itself tells us again and again and again, the privilege of eating from the tree of life will only be granted to those who overcome in faithfulness to the gospel. And that is so much more important than being able to lay out a chart of events. Burn the charts, okay? Now, having said that, my primary aim for the remainder of our time this morning, I must tell you, is not at this point to jump into the text with both feet. We will do that 2 weeks from today. But to help you for this morning and next Lord's Day, set your mind in the right direction by providing you with a series of statements, each of which I will proceed to unpack. In keeping with the spirit of the revelation, a series of 7 statements, no less. 3 today and 4 tomorrow. For those of you who didn't laugh at that point, you'll figure out why you should have laughed in a few moments. Here's the first, beloved. Here is the first. The revelation, and I hope this encourages you, the revelation will prove to be within our grasp and for our benefit. The revelation will prove to be within our grasp and for our benefit. Beloved, the book of Revelation is for you. And what I mean to say at this particular point in particular is that God has not given us this book to confound, to confuse, or to mystify. To the contrary, God has given us this book to illuminate us, to show us the invisible and cosmic dimension of His divine plan, so that we might be able to make sense of the visible events we experience as His church in this world. Listen, friends, to the very simple language. Even a most basic reading makes it obvious that God's burden is not to obscure, but to illuminate. Look at it. The revelation of Jesus Christ. We can stop right there. The word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis. The revealing. The uncovering. The unveiling. The verb form of this particular Greek term speaks of the removing of a veil so as to expose what lies behind it. The proverbial magician who pulls away his handkerchief to reveal a white rabbit, for example. This is not an apocryphon, something hidden, something mystical, something secret, only to be known by an initiated few. Nothing Masonic about this. It is an apocalypsis, something unveiled, something exposed, something revealed. Now, the purpose of this unveiling? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Now, we're going to be much more thorough with this business in 2 weeks. But, beloved, make a mental note. Right here, you see, we have from the text itself one of the keys that help us know how to interpret this book. To show his servants what must soon take place. For the time being, I'll leave that alone. But again, notice the language that reveals God's burden. Not to obscure, but to make known. To show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known. I think if you have a New American Standard, he communicated it by sending his angel to his servant John. And we're told even in verse 3, blessed are those who hear and who take it to heart. God's burden is not to hide, to withdraw, to stupefy, or to confuse. It's to make known. And my friends, this business becomes all the more obvious when you consider the revelation in relationship to its Old Testament counterpart, the book of Daniel. A book upon which the revelation is profoundly dependent. Do you remember how the end of Daniel reads? The angel says to Daniel, having given him these great revelations, he says, but you, Daniel, keep the words secret and the book sealed until the time of the end. Go your way, Daniel, for the words are to remain secret and sealed until the time of the end. Daniel's visions relate to a future far distant from the time in which Daniel lived. His prophecy then was to remain secret, hidden in a sealed book until the time of the end, when the people who live at that time will be able to understand it, namely a consummation that is realized in the coming of Jesus Christ. To John, however, the angel gives altogether different instructions. Not only to show, to reveal, to communicate, to hear, but at the end of this book, the angel says to John the very opposite of what he said to Daniel. Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. In other words, John, unlike Daniel, this prophecy is of immediate relevance for the people to whom you're ministering. It relates then not to some distant occasion in the future, but to the very situation John shares with his contemporaries in the seven churches of Asia Minor, those to whom this book is written. To say it a bit differently, John, this apocalypse is for now. Now! For those original readers! Which means, dear friends, that any interpretation of these visions in the Revelation that lies completely beyond the original reader's frame of reference is suspect. For them, it is apocalypse now. It is apocalypse now in some sense for us, and in some senses for the future, all of which I will be careful to develop in a couple of weeks. But don't miss my point, beloved. The obvious thing is here. God has given this book for you. Not to hide, not to confuse, but to reveal. Now, admittedly, dear friends, we certainly here bring limitations to this book that the original readers did not have to overcome. Are we going to have to work at it a bit? Yes. Are we going to have our vocabulary expanded? Yes. Are we going to have our understanding of the Old Testament stretched? Yes. Are we going to be challenged by a literary style of which most of us are unfamiliar? Yes. But I assure you, beloved, it is within your grasp. We have to be very careful at this point that we do not cop out in the name of laziness. Oh, I just can't figure it out. When a housewife tells me that she's too simple to understand the theological technicalities of the revelation, I don't believe it. Not when she turns around and then operates the latest sewing machine gadgetry. Or interprets a cross-stitch pattern that would make Egyptian hieroglyphics pale into insignificance. When a man tells me, oh, I'm not educated, I'm just a simple man, that he could never understand the book of Revelation, I don't believe him. Especially when he turns around and then tunes up the engine of his car using some very sophisticated electronic equipment. Beloved, let's call it for what it really is. The revelation is territory that is unfamiliar. At the same time, however, I submit to you that for the most part, it is not territory that is difficult. What has convinced you of its difficulty is all of the wildness that we've grown up hearing that the original readers could have never understood, which almost assuredly proves it to be wrong. In fact, let me encourage you a little further. Do you realize that the book of Revelation is the only book in the Bible that both begins and ends with a promise of blessing to those who listen to it and heed it? No other book of the Bible does this. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. And on the other end of the book, chapter 22, verse 7, blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Begins with blessing, ends with blessing. By framing this prophecy with these two bookends of blessing, the Apostle John not only wants to fill you with confidence that this is a book you can understand, he wants to fill you with expectancy that this is a book that will prove to be of great benefit to you in your perseverance in the gospel. The revelation, beloved, I assure you, will prove to be within your grasp and for our benefit, for your benefit. Now, here's the second statement. The revelation will confront us with unique interpretive challenges. We might as well say it right up front. The revelation will confront us with unique interpretive challenges. Beloved, the entire Bible is a lot like a library in that it contains different kinds of books. Not all of the books of the Bible read like a legal brief, for example. And of course, the genius of God in doing this is that these different kinds of literature within the library of the Bible appeal to us in different ways. There's a reason why when your heart is heavy, you open to the book of Psalms. The Psalms, for example, touch our emotions. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Some of the literature within the library of the Bible speaks directly to our will. Young men and women, honor your father and your mother. Some of the Bible's literature appeals to our intellect. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access into the grace in which we stand. Some of it appeals to our will, our emotions, our intellect. The book of Revelation, beloved, is uniquely designed to appeal to your imagination. Not a freewheeling imagination, a disciplined imagination, as I will explain to you in just a moment. But in many ways, you need to appreciate that the book of Revelation is like a slippery seed. If you squeeze it too tightly, it'll slip out of your fingertips. If you focus too narrowly on its minutiae, you will obscure the landscape that John is painting for you. You're not to read this book in the same way you read a recipe in a cookbook. You squeeze it too tightly and you'll lose control of it. And this, beloved, is perhaps one of the most common mistakes people make with the Revelation. They get preoccupied with the intricacy of details, which is not how this kind of literature is designed to be read. The most effective way, if you would allow me to give you a little tip, the most effective way of studying this book is to set aside an hour and read through it from start to finish in one setting. That's the way to study this book. Now, don't miss my mark, beloved. I'm doing my homework. I'm parsing all the verbs. I'm diagramming all the sentence, doing all of that stuff. But the best way for you to study the book of Revelation is to read through it in one fell swoop and to do it over and over and over again. There are some of you here, I know, in your heart of hearts, you love the Word of God, you love to study the Word of God, and you feel like, you know what, I'll never be able to figure it out because I don't understand Hebrew and I don't understand Greek. And I want to tell you, to your encouragement this morning, that in the book of Revelation, in many ways, that is not nearly as important as it might be, for example, in the book of Romans. The best way to study this book is to read it from start to finish in one setting. And if you do this a few times, there are a couple of things that will become very apparent to you. For one, you'll begin to see the storyline emerge. There's a storyline in the Revelation. Do you know it? There's a plot. There is conflict and there is resolution. There is a cast of characters in this book. The beloved bride in danger and distress. The violent enemy that seeks to destroy her. The hero who vanquishes this enemy for the sake of his beloved. All of which is then followed by eternal bliss. Except that in this case, the story is not a fairy tale. Another thing that you'll discover in reading the Revelation from start to finish is that it is not a story that unfolds with tight chronological precision. That's not how this story is told. There are chronological elements in it, to be sure. But if you read it carefully, you see, just read it for what it is, you'll come to discover, for example, that the event of final judgment and final salvation repeats itself 5, 6, 7, 8 times. Final judgment is in chapter 6. Final judgment again in chapter 7. Final judgment again in chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 19. In other words, there is a recapitulation taking place. A feature of storytelling, by the way, that appears in the book of Daniel. It's like watching the same football play from various camera angles. From the perspective of the quarterback, from the perspective of the end zone, from the perspective of the sidelines, from the perspective of the announcers, from the perspective of the Goodyear blimp. It's not a new event. It's the same event seen from different vantage points, a very common feature in this kind of literature. Events that grow in intensity. And the reason why they're recapitulated is to convince us as the readers, you can be absolutely confident that this will happen. The biggest challenge we will face in interpreting this book, however, is that it is a book not characterized by one literary style, but three. First of all, and maybe most importantly, beloved, you must not forget that the book of Revelation is a letter. It's a letter. Just as though I wrote you a letter, or just as though you wrote me a letter, the book of Revelation is a letter. Notice that there is a clearly defined author. Verse 4, John. Or verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion. And notice that there are clearly defined recipients to the churches, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. So there is an author, there are recipients, they are referred to throughout this book as I and you, respectively, as all letters do. Notice the opening of this letter, that it resembles the opening of all of the New Testament letters by Paul, Peter, James, and Jude. Verse 4, grace and peace to you. That sound familiar? That's a standard New Testament greeting. Moreover, the very last line of this book, is typical of the last line of other New Testament letters. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. It's a letter. Now, why do I bother you with this? Perhaps you scratch your head and you say, come on, how elementary do you think we are? Beloved, I want to tell you, this is of monumental importance. I share this with you for one primary reason. It's so you will appreciate the fact that, like all other New Testament letters, the revelation is occasional. That is to say, it has been written to address a specific historical situation. Real people facing real problems. Now, we're going to talk about what those real problems are next week. But the fact that everything John here writes was drawn out by the circumstances confronting these churches in Asia Minor. And thus, not only is everything that John writes designed to help them, all of it would have been completely understood by them. Do you realize what that means for us? It means that any interpretation of this book that would necessitate a 21st century perspective is almost certainly wrong. As is the case with every other New Testament letter, we must not lay our 21st century template upon it, but submit ourselves to its distinct historical context. To get at my point most simply, beloved, it cannot mean to us what it never meant to them. So many mistakes with the revelation would be avoided if people would simply understand it as a letter drawn out by a particular historical situation, intended to address that particular historical situation. Secondly, Revelation is referred to as a prophecy, not just a letter, but a prophecy. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. Now, friends, the moment you hear this word prophecy, your mind automatically ought to run back to the place where prophecy was developed in its most fullest form, and that is in its fullest form, and that is in the Old Testament. The majority of the Old Testament is prophetic in its orientation. And so when you go back and you read about the prophets and you read about what characterized their ministry, you discover that two primary ideas are in view: foretelling, speaking about the future, and forthtelling, declaring the word of God to people for their immediate situation, most commonly expressed in calls to repentance. Foretelling, forthtelling. Both of those things are going on in the Old Testament prophets. Both of those things are going on in the book of Revelation. In terms of foretelling, speaking about the future, the revelation, beloved, is to be understood as the final installment of God's prophetic word. It is the climax of prophecy. That is to say, all of the prophecies of all of the prior Old Testament prophets are consummated and realized in this final prophecy. We'll see that in incredible color when we get to Revelation 21 and 22. In terms of foretelling, speaking to people directly about their own circumstance, you will discover, particularly in chapters 2 and 3, that Jesus Christ has some strong words for churches that to one degree or another are being tempted to compromise with the surrounding culture because the price of wholehearted allegiance to Jesus Christ is costing them their very lives. If you do not have in your heart loyalty and affection and devotion to a local church, the moment we get to chapter 2, you're going to be in an antithesis with Jesus Christ himself. John wants those Christians to know that eternal life is the prize only for those who emulate the paradoxical nature of the Lamb. That eternal life is only for those who experience victory via sacrificial death, if such a thing is required in order to be faithful to the gospel. We will see this to be of such profound application for us. Thirdly, and perhaps most unusual, the revelation is not just a letter and not just a prophecy. It is a piece of what we call apocalyptic literature. In fact, it's the very first word in the Greek text here. Apocalypsis. It's apocalyptic. Now, in our day, admittedly, we have very little experience with this kind of thing, but that was not certainly the case with John's original readers. From about 200 BC until about 150 AD, apocalyptic literature was the rage. It was in the air. Everybody wrote this kind of literature, and especially did this become the case after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Apocalyptic literature became the thing. I could give you a book on my desk of about 1,000 pages with all of the apocalyptic literature of this period, and after reading it, you know what you would say? Man, the revelation isn't so strange after all. What's more, friends, all of this apocalyptic literature shares certain common threads. These are messages conveyed by a heavenly angelic mediator. They take up the conflict of good and evil. They are concerned to reveal the final conquest of God at the end of time when all of God's enemies are judged and His people vindicated. And perhaps most notable to you, it is immersed in language that is highly symbolic. And so in chapter 1, we read of Jesus having feet like burnished bronze. Or in chapter 5, we read of heavenly creatures that are covered with eyes. Or we read of beasts with heads and horns. All of these, I would submit to you, beloved, are standard apocalyptic images that would have been readily understood by John's original readers. There was a standardized apocalyptic language that everybody knew and understood. Moreover, in apocalyptic literature, numbers count. Pardon the pun. Numbers do not appear for their mathematical significance. Numbers seek to convey something. 7 is a highly significant number in the Revelation. We read of 7 churches. Why 7? 7 golden lampstands, 7 stars, 7 flaming torches, 7 spirits of God. Does that ruin our doctrine of the Trinity? 7 eyes, 7 seals, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 heads, 7 plagues, 7 bowls, 7 mountains, 7 kings. In this book, we have 7 very carefully placed pronouncements of blessings, 7 beatitudes. We saw the first one this morning. 12 and its multiples is a very important number in this book. 12 apostles, 12 tribes, 12 crowns, 12 gates, 12 pearls, 12 gems, 12 foundations, 24 elders, 144,000 people, 12,000 stadia, the measurement of the New Jerusalem. 10 and its multiples are significant. 10 horns, 10 days, 10 kings, 1,000 years. In apocalyptic literature, numbers bear significance far beyond their mathematical meaning. John's readers knew all of this. This symbolic speaking was in the air at the time in which he wrote. You say, but Art, you see, this is the very thing that makes me nervous. The thing that fills me with a bit of anxiety when I come to the book of Revelation. There doesn't seem to be any controls. You treat these apocalyptic images like a wax nose, twisting them to suit your fancy. And therefore, you often hear people say, when you get to the book of Revelation, apply this principle over against everything else. Literal where possible. But that grows out of a monumental misunderstanding. Beloved, when the Reformers, our Protestant forebears, talked about interpreting the Bible literally, they used the phrase sensus literalis, by which they meant not taking each word in its most radical and literal sense. It meant seeking to understand each part of the Bible according to its own literary sense. In other words, with an appreciation for its literary genre. Beloved, you know this instinctively. You don't read a political cartoon in the same way you read a math textbook. You don't read a book of poetry in the same way you read the Dow Jones reports. The Reformers were not saying that we ought not to interpret symbols as symbols. To the contrary, they were saying in sensus literalis that the only true understanding of a text can be appreciated when it is understood in keeping with its own literary genre. D.A. Carson said to me a few years ago, "The failure to appreciate genre in biblical interpretation is the single greatest weakness in contemporary evangelical scholarship. Most seminaries don't even teach genre." And so you got guys walking around interpreting the book of Romans and Revelation in exactly the same way, of reading Proverbs as though they're promises and reading Psalms as though they're history. Beloved, we're not suggesting that John did not literally see what he says he saw. What we're saying is that this is a vision seen in a state of prophetic illumination. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And recorded in an apocalyptic style. To read it then the way you would read the history of the Civil War would be altogether silly. You say, but it all seems so subjective. There are no controls. Oh yes, there are. Oh yes, there are. We have two great resources by which to interpret the apocalyptic imagery in the Revelation. We have all of those other pieces of apocalyptic literature, because apocalyptic language was standardized. But even much more important than that, we have the inspired scriptures of the Old Testament. They are the greatest means of interpreting the book of Revelation. Do you realize that of the 404 verses in the Revelation, 278 contain references to the Old Testament scriptures? The United Bible Society's Greek New Testament cites over 500 Old Testament passages in connection with this book, a book of only 404 verses? Don't say that we've lost interpretive controls in relationship to the symbolic language of the Revelation. We have a disciplined control of interpretation granted to us by the Old Testament. Beloved, that's where I want my means of interpretation to come from. I do not want to impose a 19th century rational scholastic means of interpretation on this Bible when the Bible itself teaches us how to interpret it. So you see then, when we get to chapter 9 and we read about locusts with human faces and lion's teeth and tails like scorpions, we're not to think of the Cobra helicopters used by Israel in the Six-Day War, a la Hal Lindsey. We're to think of the book of Joel, where locusts are likened to invading armies. Let our hermeneutic come from the Bible itself. Take it as literally as possible. You got some real strange things in the book of Revelation if you're going to take it as literally as possible. And what's worse, beloved, it fails to appreciate the kind of book that Revelation is. We have to understand it on its own terms rather than incorporating into it, reading into it, a system of interpretation that the book itself nowhere claims. Finally, and very briefly, let me conclude with this third statement. The Revelation will persuade us that there is no middle ground. There is no gray. This is one of the features of apocalyptic literature. It's one of the outstanding features of apocalyptic literature. There is no fuzziness, no ambiguity, nothing vague. Everything in apocalyptic literature is always black or white. Good, evil, light, darkness, life, death. And I can't think of anything at this moment in our postmodern culture when pluralism reigns, when people are fearful of saying that something is right and wrong, I can't think of anything else that would provide for us a more needed breath of fresh air than this book. We're living in a day, beloved, when the only thing that is socially inacceptable is to suggest that there is something socially unacceptable. The only heresy is to suggest that something is heresy. The book of Revelation will put that to bed right now. Because you see, according to this book, every person on this planet is defined by one of two labels. There are the overcomers, true followers of Jesus Christ, who remain faithful to the gospel even to the very end of their lives. There are the earth dwellers, those bound to this world system, philosophy, and culture, in direct opposition to Jesus Christ. I grant you, beloved, that the book of Revelation is not evangelistic, that is, not explicitly, but it is evangelistic implicitly. It will prove to you which side you belong to. Do you belong to the lion or the dragon? Do you belong to the lamb or the beast? Is your destiny the lake of fire or the New Jerusalem? I expect that the revelation will persuade many of you to become followers of Jesus Christ. I pray that it will. Well, that's enough for today, isn't it? Let's pray together, shall we?